Chapter 27. Today is Leviticus chapter 27. If you'd like to use the church Bible in front of you, you can find this on page 146. Last week, if you recall, we looked at chapter 26 on God's blessing and discipline of His people. We saw that we should enjoy God's blessing and learn from His discipline, and by quickly repenting and by loving His law. And today we come to chapter 27, which is the last chapter in the book, and the conclusion of our series on keeping your pledges to serve the Lord. This is the theme of this final chapter and what we'll be looking at today. Next week we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2 and the birth of Jesus. And then 2 weeks from today I'll be on vacation. And I'm still not entirely sure what will be next after Leviticus, but like I said last week, we'll be looking at a variety of different passages over the next month, and then probably by the end of January, we'll start up our next regular series. We'll also just draw your attention. You may have noticed that the pulpit is sitting a bit higher this morning. I've been glad to have a short man's pulpit for the past 4 years, and I'm thankful today to have a tall man's pulpit. Much thanks to the Bibby family and to Jenny for making it possible to raise this pulpit up a few inches for this guy, and much appreciative of that. There is an outline in your bulletin, as always, if you'd like to use that this morning. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. We're going to be looking at the entirety of chapter 27, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as the church Bible. This is the word of our Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Whether it is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, and shall add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And that brings us to the end of the chapter and to the end of this great book. Well, earlier this week, I was studying at a table at Panera when a total stranger, a man, came up to me and he said, "Are you preaching a sermon on Leviticus, or are you just torturing yourself?" Apparently, as he looked at the table and saw my Bible open and then saw the commentaries I had on Leviticus sitting next to it, this is the conclusion that he reached. And of course, I couldn't help but chuckle, as you just chuckled, at what he had to say, because this is how many people think of Leviticus, is it not? Right? If you're going to be studying it at all for any reason, you must simply be a glutton for punishment. Now, this is a form of torture for you to take so much time to look at a book that is hard, that seems to be outdated, and that seems to be practically useless. Now, we've talked about this before, but let's be honest. Right? You and I, we have probably thought this way of Leviticus as well, as we've come through our yearly Bible reading. We get through Genesis, we get through Exodus, things are going well. We get to Leviticus, and what happens? A sense of dread pours down upon us. Right? It's a form of torture. We can tend to think of it that way, that this is a book that takes a lot out of us to get through. Well, we've spent 33 weeks on the book of Leviticus. This is the 33rd sermon, and I hope that by now you've been able to see in at least some way that Leviticus is so much more than what people tend to think it is. In fact, I hope that our study has been anything but torture for you. But if it has been torture in any way, and we've had our tedious moments for sure, I hope you've at least been able to see how useful the book is and how Christ-centered the book is. How it truly is, as I said at the very beginning of the series, an essential book for the Christian, even now in 21st century America. And as we conclude our series this morning, I trust you'll find this to be the case one more time, because here we are told to faithfully keep our pledges to serve Jesus and contribute to his ministry in the world. And hopefully, even just by saying that statement, you can tell that that's something that applies to you and that that's something that applies to me. That is something that has great bearing on our lives as Christians. We are to faithfully keep our promises to serve our Savior and to contribute to his work on earth. And so if you're looking at the outline this morning, you'll see that this is the main point of application for us to take from this final chapter. Here God calls us to faithfully keep our pledges to serve Jesus Christ and contribute to his ministry on earth. Faithfully serve Jesus. Keep your promises to do so and contribute to his ministry. Well, let's consider first this morning, again, if you're looking at the outline, that God expects you to keep your pledges to serve him. And this is his expectation of you and of me. If you look here at the text, and I trust you were able to see this in some way, the subject of our text this morning is that of vows. In particular, it talks about vows of dedication or vows of consecration. These were essentially pledges to serve the Lord in a particular way. So, boys and girls, you've probably said the Pledge of Allegiance before at some point in your life, or you're at least familiar with the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, and it goes on from there. What are we doing when people say the Pledge of Allegiance? They're promising their loyalty to the country. Right? They're promising to serve the country and to support the country because that's what a pledge is. Right? A pledge is a solemn promise. A solemn promise to do something. And that's what these vows of dedication were as well. And if God delivered you from your enemies, if God blessed your family with children, if God provided for your needs, gave you a bountiful harvest, then ordinarily and voluntarily, the Israelites would take these vows and pledge something to God in return. And if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from Kenneth Matthews. I'm actually quoting him a lot today. He's very helpful on this chapter. He says of these vows, he says, "Vows were offered out of a heart that was thankful to God for his goodness and mercy." And that goodness and mercy could take a variety of expressions, but this was the people's response. This was their response to what the Lord had graciously and wonderfully done for them. And when you made one of these promises, one of these vows of dedication, there were different things that you could dedicate to the Lord. For one, we're told that you could dedicate a person to the Lord. And that could be yourself, that could be your family member. And we see that here in verses 1 to 7. A notable example of this, of course, is Hannah's vow to dedicate her son Samuel to the Lord. You'll remember that Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 1, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." This was the kind of vow that we're talking about here in Leviticus 27. It was a vow to dedicate a person to the Lord, to serve the Lord in his house. But then in addition to a person, if you didn't want to dedicate a person, you could also dedicate a possession to the Lord. And so we see in verses 9 to 13 that you could dedicate an animal to God. In verses 14 and 15, we're told that you could dedicate your house to God. And then in verses 16 to 25, we're told that you could dedicate your land or a portion of your land to God. And these were all legitimate options when you took one of these vows of consecration. You could dedicate a person, you could dedicate a possession to the Lord and to his service. But if after making the vow, you later realized you wanted to keep the person for yourself, or you wanted to keep the possession for yourself, God also then provided a way for you to do so. And that's really what chapter 27 is all about. All right, so for instance, if you dedicated a person who was actually not needed at the tabernacle, for instance, a non-Levite could not work at the tabernacle, there was a way for you to still keep your vow and not give the person. Or if the same thing was true, if you made your vow rashly before thinking it through, or if you later realized, I actually need this portion of land rather than giving it to the Lord, there was a way for you to do that and still be faithful to the promise that you had made. And that is a valuation price of redemption could be paid for your dedication. Right? It could be paid for the person, it could be paid for the possession. And in the verses I just mentioned, we're told how that process was to work. So if you wanted to redeem a person you had dedicated to the Lord, there was a set price based on the gender and the age of the person. We see that again here in verses 1 to 7. For instance, men were generally worth more than women, and those in the prime of life were worth more, were worth the most. Now, of course, that's not because men are inherently more worthy than women are. Not at all. That's not to say that those in middle age are more inherently worthy than those who are older or younger. That's not the point either. The simple point here is that these people, men typically in the prime of life, would be the best ones who could best serve the tabernacle and do so in an agrarian society. Those are the things we have to keep in mind here. And that's what is the reason and what's reflective here in the worth. But then if you wanted to redeem a possession, like an animal, a house, or a field, the priest would set the valuation for you. He'd be the appraiser, if you will. Right? Is this a good animal or a bad animal? How much is the land worth? How much is the house worth? And we're told here it was to be a fair price based on the quality of the possession. If it was land, it had to be set in accordance with the year of Jubilee, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And in most cases, a 20% surcharge would be added to the price. And there were some exceptions, but generally, that's how it was to work. I realize there's a lot of detail in this chapter, but in other words, the point to see here is that there was more than one way to faithfully keep your vow of dedication. Right? If for some reason you didn't want or you couldn't give your promised person or possession to the Lord, God says you can pay me a valuation price of redemption and buy it back for yourself. And you're still being faithful to your promise. But here's the thing. One of the two always had to be done. You either had to give the person or pay for the person. Give the animal or pay for the animal, because the promises had to be kept. And that really is what is underlying everything in this chapter. Now, Deuteronomy 23, for instance, says, "That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And that's true for you and for me as well. In response to the gracious, saving, wonderful work of God in each of our lives, we have pledged our service to Him, haven't we? And here God is reminding us that we must keep those pledges. Now think about it. At the time of your conversion to Christ, this is what you did. Right? By submitting to His Lordship, you pledged to serve Jesus. Right? By deciding to follow Jesus, you pledged to live for Him. This is, in fact, what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? To be a Christian is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you are and in all that you do. Now, what's more, as members of Jesus' church, this is also what we have pledged to do. Right? We've taken vows, and we've taken vows as church members to do what? To serve Jesus by following His example, forsaking all sin, caring for His people, keeping the Lord's Day, attending worship, giving a tithe, sharing the gospel, and so forth. Right, so here's where we can now see ourselves in the text, because like the Israelites, we all as believers have pledged to serve Jesus in more way than one. And God is calling us to keep those promises. Alan Ross puts it this way. He says, "Whatever the righteous do should be a reflection of the nature of the Lord. Since the Lord is faithful to His word and keeps His promises, then His people must also be true to their word." Again, that is what underlies all that we see here in this final chapter. God expects you to keep your pledges to serve Him. But as to what this faithfulness looks like, there's more for us to learn. Because as we see secondly here on the outline, your faithfulness to these pledges is proportional to your ability. It's proportional to your ability. So look with me now again at the text here. You'll see that the valuation price of redemption was to be paid in shekels. That keeps coming up, shekels. This was the common monetary unit back then. And as far as we can tell, far as we can tell, a typical income for an Israelite at that time was about one shekel a month. One shekel a month, which means, if you look at the text, these prices were pretty high. For instance, if you wanted to redeem a 35-year-old man, a man in the highest category, the most expensive category here, it would cost you 50 shekels, or 50 months of wages. If you wanted to redeem a 3-year-old girl, the least expensive of the people, it would cost you 3 shekels, or 3 months of wages. So let's put that into modern terms here. If you make $5,500 a month, which is roughly the monthly average in our country right now, it would cost you $275,000 to redeem a 35-year-old man, and it would cost you $16,500 to redeem a 3-year-old girl. I trust you get the point. Either way, it's an awful lot of money. It's a lot of money. And most likely the same thing was true for the animals in the houses. When the priest set the price for these things, it would not have been cheap. It would have been cheaper than a person in most cases, but it still would have cost something substantial. And when you redeemed a field, we're told the price was based on the amount of seed you would need for the field. And so if you needed a homer of barley seed for your field, which that's about the amount that one donkey could carry for you, try to picture that in your mind, it would cost you 50 shekels. Now again, that's 50 months of wages, right? The most expensive of the prices here. In other words, it was not the easiest thing to pay a valuation and redeem what you had dedicated to the Lord. It would cost you a lot of money. And that was likely done by design, to keep people from rashly making vows that they couldn't keep, to force people to think through the promises they were making before they did so quickly. I think it also was to help signify the weightiness of the vow, the importance of the vow, and the worth of God as well. But inevitably, as a result of the price, there would be times when people simply could not pay it. Maybe they needed the animal for food, and so now they have to redeem it, but they also don't have enough money to pay the price that the priest has set. And so in that situation, what was to be done? Well, God in his kindness, we're told, provided a way to help. And that's what we see here in verse 8 in particular. Verse 8 says, "But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him." He still has to pay. Being poor never gets you off the hook out of your obligations. But accommodations, we're told here, would be made for you. Right? The priest would hear out your situation, and then the priest would then make a decision and set a price that you could pay, a price that was within the realm of your ability. Because God would never let your poverty get in the way of your faithfulness. And that's the whole point here. God still wanted you to be faithful, and God still valued your dedication, even if you didn't have enough money. John Currid says, "It is important not to hinder or deprive the impoverished from being able to perform a pious act." And that's what verse 8 is teaching us. Since God values the service and the commitment of all his people, even those who cannot give much, he says there is a way for you to give a little and still be faithful. And that's something Jesus talked about in the Gospels, isn't it? Speaking of the poor widow, Jesus made it clear that faithfulness is not based solely on the amount of money you give to the Lord. It's also based on what you are able to give to the Lord. Look on the back of your outline at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, 42 to 44. "Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" I won't try to describe how little 2 mites were, but 2 mites were practically nothing. This was a pathetic gift in terms of amount. But it was all that the widow had, and Jesus commended her for it. Because it's not solely about the money. God doesn't need anything from his people. It's about the ability. And this is what I try to teach my kids. Faithful obedience for a 12-year-old looks a little different than faithful obedience for a 2-year-old. The same thing is true when you're 6 or when you're 8, because the older you are, the more able you are to follow instructions. You're smarter, you have more experience, there's greater maturity, and the more these things are true of you, the more that is then expected of you. This is how it works. Kids don't always like this, but this is how it works. Not all obedience looks the same. It's proportional to your ability. And that's what we're told here in Leviticus 27 as well. Faithfulness is not based on the amount that you give. It's based on what you are able to give. And this is why God says here, I will accept the dedication of all kinds of people. I will take a man in the prime of life. I will take a woman at the end of life. I will even take a little baby at the beginning of life. And this is also why God says here that he will accept a lesser amount of money as a valuation price for the poor. Kenneth Matthews explains, the Israelites gave according to their ability to serve, both in terms of their physical capability, gender and age, and their financial ability. It was not a matter of whether one person was more devoted because he could give more. And you see, that's what we have to keep in mind as it comes to our own faithfulness to God today. It's proportional to our ability. Why is that important? Because not all that we do will look the same. Some of us may give more than others. Some of us may do more than others. And the opposite is true as well. Some of us may give less and do less. Not only that, we don't all do the same things. We don't all preach and teach, for instance. We don't all host a Bible study or clean the bathrooms or serve in the nursery. There's variety in our Christian service. According to 1 Corinthians 12, this is actually how God ordained it to work. God gave us all different callings, different interests, different opportunities, different capabilities. And so instead of comparing ourselves to others to see, am I doing as much as so-and-so is doing, we should really ask the question, am I being faithful to do what I am able to do right now? Am I being faithful as a young kid just starting off in life? Am I being faithful as a busy mom of 4 kids? Am I being faithful as a retiree? Am I being faithful as an office bearer? Am I being faithful as a healthy adult? Am I being faithful as a sick adult? Am I being faithful as a mature Christian? Right, in light of my age, my health, my opportunities, my calling, my spiritual maturity, am I being faithful to God based on what I am able to do right now? Now, we have to be careful with that way of thinking, though, don't we? Because we typically are able to do more than we give ourselves credit for. And so we have to be careful that we do not let this give us an excuse for laziness. That's not the point. We also have to keep in mind that while there is some special applications that apply to each of us, we are also called to do many of the exact same things. So you can think of the church membership vows we've taken. Again, what they look, some of them, how they look will be different for you and you and you and for me. But in the end, all of the promises are exactly the same. Nevertheless, Leviticus 27 says that differences in ability always need to be kept in mind. Because faithfulness is not only based on what you do, again, it's based on what you are able to do. Are you giving God your best in light of your current capability? And sometimes, maybe even more often than not, that means you should be giving more than what you're currently giving. But there are also times when this means it's okay for you to give less than others in particular ways. Again, what matters is that you're faithful. And that's the point of verse 8. God expects you to keep your pledges, to serve him, and your faithfulness is proportional to your ability today, tomorrow, and every day. But there's still more for us to learn about faithfulness. And because, as we see thirdly on the outline, your faithfulness to these pledges should also not be deceitful or reserved. It should also not be deceitful or reserved. It was reported earlier this year that our country loses roughly $1 trillion a year due to people cheating on their taxes. Now, I don't have the proof to back that up, but this is what has been reported. It's largely from the wealthy. It's largely from large corporations, but I'm sure it includes others as well. And when I hear that number, and I'm sure the thought is perhaps your thought as well, it doesn't necessarily surprise me, because there's something inside of us as sinful human beings where we don't want to pay all that we have to pay. We want to keep back some for ourselves. And whether it's your taxes, whether it's something different, this is always how it works when it comes to paying what you owe. Right? Being sinners, there's this inner desire to not give it all so that we can have some or have more. And that was true for the Israelites as well when it came to these vows of dedication. They were tempted to be deceitful and reserved, as I've put it in the point, in fulfilling their pledges. And so God set up parameters to keep them from doing so. Kenneth Matthews explains, he says, because of the human temptation to renege on promises or manipulate the system, the regulations closed potential loopholes and encouraged godly behavior. And the text here in particular addresses four of the common ways that the Israelites would have tried to cheat the system and evade their responsibilities. First, the law here prohibits the exchanging of dedicated animals. Look at verses 9 and 10. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. This is one of the exceptions that I mentioned earlier. If you dedicated an animal to God that could be offered on the altar to God, you could never buy it back. It had to be given to God. It was set apart by your dedication as a holy animal, and so it had to be given to the holy God. All right, this is how it was to work. Well, in light of that requirement, you could see then that if you had dedicated, say, one of your best animals in the moment, you may later want to exchange it for, say, one of your lesser animals instead. That way you can keep the better animal for yourself. But to keep that from happening, God said here, if you exchange your animal one for the other, I then get both of them. Right? In other words, it's going to cost you double if you try to cheat the system, because you need to give the one that you dedicated. Second, the law prohibits the dedication of firstborn animals. Verse 26, but the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. Exodus 13, verse 2 says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. These animals, God said, already belonged to him. They were already dedicated to him by virtue of their having been born first. And so you had to give those animals, whether you wanted to or not, whether you had made a vow of dedication to do so or not. That was just simply your duty as a member of Israel. Which is why it was also then tempting to use that animal as the fulfillment of your vow of dedication. Because if you already had to give that animal, why not kill two birds with one stone? Why not just make that the animal of dedication as well? But again, God says, no, that's not how it works. They're two different things, and you cannot count the one for the other. Third, the law prohibits the dedication of what has been devoted to the Lord. Verses 28 and 29. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. A devoted offering is actually different than a dedicated offering. In case you were wondering, a devoted offering could never be redeemed. You had to give it to God exactly as you had promised to do so. It was like the firstborn animal. You were already giving it to the Lord, and so it couldn't be used for something else like a dedication offering. Then God says here, the same thing is true actually for those who were dedicated to destruction or devoted to destruction. Right? These would be those who were on death row, if you will. Right? You couldn't give those ones to the Lord because they were already given to the Lord and were to die for their sins. And then fourth, the law prohibits the dedication of your tithes to the Lord. And this is what we're told in verses 30 to 33. And there was one exception. If you gave a tithe of the land, such as the fruit of your harvest, God would accept a redemption payment in case you needed the food for your family. But when it came to your tithe of a flock, every tenth animal had to be given to God. You could not use one for the other. Because, and this is the point to see in all four of these things, to use the one for the other would be to lie to God and steal from God. Lie to God and steal from God, whereas you would be faithful to God. Every other month in our congregation, we collect a special offering during the Lord's Supper. It's not the same as our regular offering, which generally supports the work of our congregation. It's a special offering that goes to a special need, a particular ministry or a particular mission work. And this is why, in fact, we even collect it at a different time, because it is a different offering. And so it wouldn't be right, then, to say that my regular tithe is also my special offering and use the one for the other. It would save you money, no doubt. But you see here, this is what the text is addressing. That would be deceptive and that would be greedy. And God says, when it comes to keeping your pledges, I don't want you to be sneaky. I don't want you to try to work the system. I don't want you to withhold things, to try to hold on to things for yourself. I want you simply to be faithful to what you said you would do. Now, Kenneth Matthews explains. He says, although there are many details in this chapter that do not correspond to Christian living today, it contains a message that still holds true for us. The message is one that we particularly need to hear because of the ready temptation to renegotiate, so to speak, our commitments to God. You see, we're all just like Israel, aren't we? In our sinfulness, we don't want to give God all that we've promised Him. We want to hold back some for ourselves. And so what do? We try to change the terms. We try to walk back our commitments. We try to reinterpret what we've promised. I didn't really mean it in that way. We try to find another way, a less costly way, to keep our word. But in doing so, we're told here, we're lying to God and we're stealing from God. We're trying to trick Him and take advantage of Him, all because in our heart of hearts, we don't want to give God what we said we would and what He is absolutely worthy to receive from us. Which I trust I don't have to say is wrong and sinful. To be faithful, God says here, we must not be deceitful or reserved. If we have pledged to serve God, we are to keep those promises, even if it costs us a lot. This is what God required of Israel, and this is what God requires of us today. So what have we seen? We've seen here that God expects you to keep your pledges to serve Him. Your faithfulness to these pledges is proportional to your ability, and your faithfulness to these pledges should not be deceitful or reserved. Well, as we come to our fourth and final point here on the outline, let us also see that your faithfulness to these pledges contributes to Jesus' ministry on earth. In all honesty, if you had to guess the ending of Leviticus, is this what you thought we'd be talking about today? If you go back to the beginning of the series, what is chapter 27 going to be about? You've not read ahead. What would you think would be in that final chapter? Now, some of you may have read ahead even this week, and so you knew what we were going to be talking about today. But I'm willing to guess that some of you were a bit surprised that this is our subject. Vows of dedication, of all things. To many, chapter 27 seems anticlimactic and out of place, and they have said as such. And perhaps it does to you as well. I think personally, as I've thought about it, chapter 26 would have been the perfect ending. We have just spent all these weeks looking at all of these laws. Then you get to chapter 26, and what does God say? If you keep these laws, I will bless you. If you don't, I will discipline you. In my mind, that was the perfect conclusion to the book of Leviticus. But But here we are in chapter 27, which is the actual conclusion to Leviticus. And what are we talking about? Redeeming vows of dedication, which some of us may not have even heard of before this morning. And so the question is, why is this the conclusion to the book? Well, listen to what we're told by John Currid. John Currid says, "Why it is placed here is puzzling. It may be simply to reinforce the importance of funding the sanctuary, which of course is the central object in Israel's worship." And I've thought about it this week. Why is it here at the end? And I've come to the same conclusion that John Currid has. I think he's exactly right. Because you see, the vows of dedication went where? They went to the tabernacle. And they went to support the work of the tabernacle. When you dedicated a person, or when you dedicated a possession, whatever it was for the purpose of serving God at his house. Like supporting the priests in their ministry, or being offered on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the same thing was true for the valuation money. It always went to the tabernacle, not to fill the pockets of the priests. That was not the point, but so that the ministry could continue. So that the people of God could continue learning the truths of redemption as God portrayed them for them in the tabernacle. So that the people of God could continue having their sins forgiven through the offering of sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. And so that the people of God could continue worshiping Him each and every Sabbath and keeping the various feasts and festivals. Now, we've seen this, haven't we, throughout the book of Leviticus. The tabernacle was at the center of almost everything we've talked about in this book. The sacrifices, the priests, the worship, even the laws of purity. At the heart of it all was the house of God. And so how does the book end after talking about those things? With instruction on how to provide for the house of God. Do you see the connection there? I think when you start to see it that way, it starts to make sense. By keeping their pledges, by dedicating a person or possession, or by giving a valuation price of money, the people were contributing to the Lord's ministry on earth at His house at the time. And the same thing is true when you keep your pledge to serve the Lord and when I keep my pledges to serve the Lord. We are contributing to the work of the tabernacle, but it's not the Old Testament tabernacle. It's now the New Testament tabernacle, Jesus Christ Himself. If you remember from our series in the book of Acts a couple of years ago, we said, what is Acts about? Acts is about what Jesus is doing from His throne in heaven. And what is Jesus doing from His throne in heaven? He is working on earth by the power of His Holy Spirit through the ministry of His people. That's what the book of Acts is all about. In other words, as believers, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are the instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. And as we serve Him, we're also being used by Him to bless and to care for His church. And that's what Leviticus 27 is teaching us as well. In some ways, it's like giving to a charity. I walked into Walmart yesterday, and who was the first person to greet me? The bell ringer for Salvation Army. I'm not saying you should give to Salvation Army necessarily, but whenever you give to a charity, whatever the charity is, you're not just giving your gift to one person. You're giving your gift to something greater that will benefit so many other people. And that's how it is when you serve Jesus Christ. Yes, you're giving your obedience to the King, but you're not just giving your obedience to the King. You're also playing a part in the advancement of His kingdom and in the ministry to His people. And that is why it's so important that we keep our pledges to serve Jesus. That is why we need to walk with Christ and spread the gospel of Christ and faithfully be involved in the ministry of the church of Christ. It's because when we do these things, Jesus says, "I am at work through you, and you are contributing to my ministry." And brothers and sisters, we should want to contribute to the ministry of our Savior on earth. Yes, for the sake of our fellow man, of course, but also for the glory of the Savior Himself. Because before the foundation of the world, Jesus too made pledges to serve the Lord. In the covenant of redemption, before the world ever existed, Jesus promised, "Father, I will carry out your will to accomplish the salvation of your people." And as Jesus then here on earth suffered and died, that's exactly what he did for you and for me who believe in him this morning. And Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And Jesus Christ faithfully kept his pledges to serve the Lord. And because he did, all who trust in him today have eternal life. And so in response, Leviticus 27 says, "Keep your pledges to your Savior." Kenneth Matthews says, "By giving to the service of the Lord, we are expressing our recognition of Christ's love for us. It is our act of devotion to God." And so in closing, let me ask you, are you devoted to the Lord? If so, then hear the book of Leviticus and faithfully keep your pledges to serve Jesus Christ and contribute to his ministry on earth. May the Lord help you to do that faithfully even today and in all the days that he gives you to follow. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, this has been quite the adventure for us as a congregation to go through the book of Leviticus. Lord, we confess that many of us do not even read the book of Leviticus. If we do, we don't understand it, and we struggle to get through it and look forward to when we are through it. And we pray that you'd forgive us of that. We thank you that we've been able to dedicate 33 weeks to studying this book. We thank you for all the things that you have taught me and all the things that you have taught us. Lord, may we not forget those truths. May we not forget what Leviticus is all about and how it is so practical for us today, even as Christians in the 21st century. Lord, may our understanding of this book stick with us so that we would continue to live in light of it. Lord, it is truly an essential book for the believer in Christ. And may it continue to be that for each and every one of us, even as we conclude this series and to move on to other books. So Lord, we close our series now in prayer, asking that you would bless your word to us. You'd bless chapter 27 to each of us, particularly today. But also, Lord, you'd bless all of the chapters to us. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's respond in praise. Please turn with me in your psalm books to Psalm 76, selection A. Psalm 76A. And you'll notice the theme here of paying your vows. And here in Psalm 76, we're called. And we say with our own lips that we will sing praise and we will keep our vows to the Lord. Let's stand as we sing 76A, and then please remain standing for the benediction and doxology.